It's, you know, I mean, it's almost like I'd trip and fall over because there's nothing there to dodge. But okay. In our series through Jeremiah, we come today to chapters 30 to 33, a section known scholastically as the Book of Consolation, because relative to the rest of Jeremiah, it's consoling, hopeful, upbeat. Note, that's in relation to the rest of Jeremiah, which is essentially about the coming judgment. So it's upbeat in a downbeat environment. Still there it is. We'll be devoting two sermons to this four-chapter section, but rather than stepping through it exegetically, we'll zero in on two things occurring in it, which have, we could say, Bible-wide implications. The passages are like icebergs in the biblical sea. The tips visible in Jeremiah, but their vast bulks submerged in the rest of Scripture. Still, the tips are noteworthy, first and foremost, because of the labels, the handles they give us for these things, which are the time of Jacob's trouble and the new covenant. The former, in chapter 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The latter in chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Today we focus on the time of Jacob's trouble, next Sunday on the new covenant. So, let's begin with the context of the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, beginning at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And right there is an example of the consolation in this section. He's looking to the return, looking beyond the judgment to the return. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and their faces turned pale? Unfortunately, the modern context somewhat tarnishes this classic biblical image, the premise being that men don't go into labor, so the terror of it is unknown to them. Yet the prophet, looking around, sees men in terror as if in labor, point being that's how dreadful the time of Jacob's trouble is. However, in the 21st century, Jeremiah 36, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child, has gone from an obvious rhetorical flourish to a question so serious you could get canceled or fired for giving the politically incorrect answer. Anyway, the next verse brings us to the tip of our iceberg, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Jeremiah 30, 1 through 11, which shows us the time of Jacob's trouble is a mixture. It's going to be very hard on Jacob. Alas, for the day is great and none is like it. But Jacob's going to make it through. He'll be saved out of it. Doesn't look like the nations are going to make it, because the Lord will make a full end of them. Again, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who? What? When? Where? How? And why? The time of Jacob's trouble. Who? Who is it about? Well, at the risk of insulting your intelligence with the painfully obvious, it tells you who it's about in the title. It's one of those who's buried in Grant's tomb kind of things. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of George's trouble or Frank's trouble or William's trouble. It's not Jamal's trouble or Jose's trouble. It's not Pierre's trouble or Gunther's trouble. It's not Muhammad's trouble nor Ivan's trouble. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob being one of those transparently ethnic names, as in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was Jacob who, after wrestling with the angel God man in Genesis 32, was given a new name, Israel. His 12 sons are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is Israel, and the time of Jacob's trouble is the time of Israel's trouble. Who? Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, what? The time of Jacob's trouble, what is it? It is the worst time in the world. As described in our passage, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It is unlike anything else, unlike any other time, none is like it. Other translations have, there has never been any like it. No other day compares with it. It's a unique time, a horribly unique time, the worst time in the world. Jesus talked about such a time when he referenced the abomination of desolation. This is Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who was on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who was in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The worst time in the world. The abomination of desolation was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and he actually had quite a bit to say about it. Uses that precise phrase twice in chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. And midway between those two references is Daniel 12, verse 1, which reads, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Again, Daniel describes the worst time in the world, a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation, even to that time, with the promise of deliverance. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Just as Jesus referred to the worst time in the world, great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be, with the promise of deliverance, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Just as Jeremiah talks about the worst time in the world, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, with the promise of deliverance, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, since there can only be one worst time in the world, Jesus and Jeremiah and Daniel must all be talking about the same time. The time of Jacob's trouble is the worst time in the world. Who, Israel? What, the worst time in the world? When? Well, if you're looking for a date on a calendar, I'm not going to be able to help you, because Jacob's trouble is a time of prescribed length, and if you were to know when it started, you would know when it stopped. And since Jesus' return is what concludes it, and Jesus himself said no one knows the day or the hour of his return, if I told you when the time of Jacob's trouble began, you would be tempted to do the math to figure out when Jesus would return, and we'd have to kill you. Kidding. It's kidding about the kill you part, but not kidding about anything else. Jacob's trouble is a time of prescribed length. Jesus' return is what concludes it, and no one knows the day or hour of his return. So if we're talking about the when of Jacob's trouble, we can't talk dates, but we can talk signs. So I'll answer it this way. The time of Jacob's trouble, when? The 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel. And if you've listened to my teaching for some time, you might think, here we go again. Doesn't he ever get tired of the 70 weeks of Daniel? To which I reply, I am not tired yet, and I don't think I ever will be. You know the drill. We're in Daniel 9, and he's praying about the conclusion of the 70 years in captivity. The angel Gabriel comes to him in swift flight at the time of the evening offering and says, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Gabriel continues with the vision proper, Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The 70 weeks are, of course, weeks of years, so it's 70 sevens of years, 490 total years, until the completion of the kingdom of God. Transgression finished, everlasting righteousness brought in, vision and prophecy sealed up, etc. The clock starts with the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which is recorded in Nehemiah 2. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. So 69 weeks would elapse between the command to restore and build Jerusalem and the coming of Messiah the Prince. And it's important to understand Messiah, quote, came on a particular day. And it wasn't the day of his birth. It wasn't the day he rose from the dead. It wasn't the day he was baptized or the day he was crucified. It was the day we call Palm Sunday, the one and only day Jesus publicly pronounced himself as Messiah, presented himself to the nation, but as you know, he was not received. Daniel 9:26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Messiah would be cut off. That's the crucifixion in 32 AD. The people of the prince who is to come destroying the city and the sanctuary, that's the Roman siege and conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it's important to note that those events are separated by 38 years. Yet both occur after the 69th week, verse 25, and before the 70th week, verse 27. Point being, there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks. The first 69 weeks were contiguous, occurred one after another right in a row, but after 62 weeks, Messiah was cut off, and when he was cut off, the clock stopped. And it has remained stopped, lo, these 2,000 years. You see, the 70th week of Daniel, which is just another name for the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel is yet to come. It's still out there. I told you the duration was prescribed. This is where. It is the 70th and final 7 week of Daniel. So it's a period of 7 years. That duration is verified in half a dozen other passages we won't take the time to consult at the moment. But I'm telling you, the time of Jacob's trouble is the 70th week of Daniel. And I'm framing that as the answer to the question of when it occurs. Because as Jesus said, it's impossible to identify when on a calendar. Amen. We cannot know the date, but we can know the season, the signs of the times. From other biblical parameters, such as the rapture, which must occur before, perhaps immediately before, the 70th week. But I want to direct your attention to something else, less known, less appreciated than the rapture, but no less essential for the completion of the church age, and that is the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles must come in before the church can be raptured and the time of Jacob's trouble commence. The phrase fullness of the Gentiles occurs in Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul is discussing the relationship between the church and Israel using the illustration of an olive tree. He says, Israel is like an olive tree, is rooted in God, drawing life from God, and Israel's the branches and they're producing fruit, simple enough. Yet over the course of time, Israel wasn't producing enough fruit, so those branches were broken off, and Paul says other branches, wild branches, were grafted in. Paul is calling us Gentiles, and this new thing, the church, wild branches grafted into the tree of Israel. And he's saying to the church, don't get confused, don't get prideful about this because branches were broken off so you could be grafted in. The branches don't support the tree. The tree supports the branches. Then he says, Romans 11, 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's just a different angle on what's going on in the 70 weeks. When the fullness of the Gentiles, the full number of Gentiles, has come in, all Israel will be saved. Now, we know the time of Jacob's trouble, that is, of Israel's salvation, is going to be turbulent. The day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. From the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, God had been bringing salvation to the earth through his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Jews. It was never God's purpose to save them and not the rest of the world. It was always God's purpose to reach the world through them. However, long story short, they didn't exactly get her done. Bumbled, fumbled, stumbled along the way. Despite great individual efforts here and there, the nation as a whole was rarely, if ever, on track. And even great individuals such as Abraham, Moses, and David seemingly had enough personal baggage to torpedo the whole enterprise. The failure culminating with the rejection and crucifixion of the very Messiah who had been promised to them. So what was God going to do? Well, as it unfolded in history, it looks like God shifted to plan B. But being God, he had it dialed in from before the foundation of the world, so it wasn't really plan B. It just looks like that. Israel was temporarily set aside, and a different thing, a new thing, was introduced, which is us, the church. To be, and we'll consider that in more depth next week, talking about the new covenant. Right now, I just want to close the loop between the time of Jacob's trouble and the fullness of the Gentiles. Remember, through his chosen nation, Israel, God's purpose was to reach the nations. And as we said, Israel wasn't getting it done, so they were set aside. The church was raised up, and our purpose, our job, is to do what? To reach the nations. Straight from the lips of the risen Christ, Matthew 28, 18, following, all authority has been given into me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So our job is to make disciples of all nations. How does that relate to the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, here's an interesting point not widely known. In New Testament Greek, the word for nations and the word for Gentiles is the same word. One Greek word is translated nations or Gentiles, depending on context. The word is ethnos, probably here that comes into English. It's the root of ethnic, ethnicity. Anyway, the phrase make disciples of all nations is make disciples of all ethnos, and the phrase the fullness of the Gentiles is the fullness of the ethnos. And here's the practical point. There is somewhere on the world, maybe alive today, the last person who is going to get saved and be a member of the church. The final member of the body of Christ, obviously known only to God. And we don't have to know who that person is to know that that person exists. And if we'll just keep doing our job, making disciples and being his witnesses, then eventually that person will be reached. And when that person is reached, whoosh, we are out of here in the flash and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Yeah, we're talking about the rapture. And that's what sets the stage for the 70th week of Daniel, where God resumes dealing with the world through the nation of Israel. Which brings us to the time of Jacob's trouble. Where? Who, Israel, what, the worst time in the world, when, the 70th week of Daniel, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, on to where, the time of Jacob's trouble, where, on earth, of course. But I want to give you a handle for maybe better traction in your mind. So turn with me, would you, to the book of Revelation, a book famously, notoriously difficult to interpret, so they say. And I'm going to show you two things. One, a particular emphasis on the tribulation occurs on earth, and two, a bulletproof outline of Revelation, which will permit you to interpret it correctly and learn everything you could possibly want to know about the time of Jacob's trouble. So, turn to Revelation 3 and look at verse 10. It's part of the Lord's message to the faithful church at Philadelphia, that being Philadelphia in the Roman province of Asia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Revelation 3:10 reads, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." An important verse in multiple respects, but we're looking at it because it's the first instance of a significant phrase in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. The underlying Greek is a three-word phrase, the verb katakoyao, meaning to dwell, the preposition epi, meaning on, and the noun ge, meaning earth. Kato koyeo epi ge, those who dwell on the earth. Simple enough. That phrase, in one form or another, occurs 13 times in the book of Revelation, and is the book's stock phrase for the people who are being judged. As we saw in Revelation 3:10, Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The martyrs cry out with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The false prophet, Revelation 13:14, deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived, and so on and so on. We'll talk a bit more about the significance of earth when we get to why. Right now, let's just say earth is both the logical and theological place where the judgment must occur. Now, as for the simple outline, the book of Revelation is notoriously difficult to understand. Down the centuries and around the world, innumerable conflicting interpretations have been offered. Are the 100-pound hailstones 100-pound hailstones, or do they represent Genghis Khan, or the bubonic plague, or the French Revolution? Are the locusts from the bottomless pit locusts from the bottomless pit, or symbols of the Spanish Inquisition, climate change, or ravenous inflation? I'm afraid I can't offer verse-by-verse, blow-by-blow clarity. What I can and will do is give you the frame in which these events occur, the map these movements are all charted on, and I will not beat around the bush. The book of Revelation describes the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, a.k.a. the tribulation, a.k.a. the day of the Lord, a.k.a. the 70th week of Daniel. That is what the book of Revelation is about. In particular, chapters 4 through 19 take you through it step by step. And the book itself, and indeed the Lord himself, provides the simplest, surest outline. It's in Revelation chapter 1. And once you understand it, you can forget about 90% of everything that's ever been written about Revelation. Because if you don't understand the outline, you'll be clueless as to the meaning and might as well be reading tea leaves or chicken entrails. And 90% of what's written about Revelation was written by people who do not understand Revelation 1:19, where the Lord, speaking to John, tells him, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Boils down to what was, what is, and what will be. What was, the things he had seen, that's the vision of Jesus up to that point in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. What is, the things which are. That is the church age, the interval between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. It's the time we're living in right now. In the book of Revelation, that is covered by chapters 2 and 3, which are comprised of seven letters to seven churches. Now, those are seven literal, actual churches, but they also describe the history of the church prophetically. We don't have time to go into this at the moment. Because the main thing for our present purposes is to distinguish between the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The things which are, the church age, concludes at the end of Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 4 opens with these words. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Remember the third division, things which will take place after this? Well, chapter 4 opens with the words after these things and concludes with the words, or chapter 4 verse 1 concludes with the words things which must take place after this. It's hard to miss in English. It is impossible to miss in Greek. Because in chapter 1, verse 19, when it translates things which will take place after this, the underlying Greek translated after this is a two-word phrase, meta tauta, which means after this or after these things. Revelation 4:1 opens with the words meta tauta, after the, in English translation, after these things. And in case it wasn't obvious enough, the Holy Spirit made it virtually impossible to miss by repeating meta tauta at the conclusion of Revelation 4, verse 1. The voice says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That's meta tauta again. Revelation 4, 1 literally begins and concludes with the phrase meta tauta, which marks the third division in Revelation 1, 19. I know I can get a little carried away about this, a little excited, dump out a little too much information. Pause for summary review. We're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. Who? Jacob. What? The worst time in the world. When? The 70th week of Daniel. Where? On earth. And I've gone to the book of Revelation to make the point that the judgment is on earth. A stock phrase for those who are judged in Revelation is those who dwell on the earth. While in Revelation, we've looked at the inherent outline in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. What he'd seen was the vision up to that point, Revelation chapter 1. The things which are the present church age, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, what follows the church age is that seven-year period known as the tribulation, a.k.a. the 70th week of Daniel, a.k.a. the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. 19 is the second coming of Christ. When you get beyond that, you're beyond the tribulation into the millennium, etc. Okay, now sweeping to the conclusion. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who? Israel. What? The worst time in the world. When? The 70th week of Daniel. Where? On earth. How? There are various ways that question could be understood and answered. I'm going to pose it in relation to how we can understand the time of Jacob's trouble. And the answer is dispensationally. How can we understand the time of Jacob's trouble? Dispensationally. Big theological word, big theological subject. We're keeping it brief, so I'll explain it this way. You have got to understand the difference between Israel and the church. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. And if you don't understand the 70 weeks of Daniel, you'll never understand the time of Jacob's trouble, and so on. Now, these things are so entwined that I could flip them around in that statement and it would still be just as true. What I said was, you've got to understand the difference between Israel and the church. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the time of Jacob's trouble. I could just as accurately say, you've got to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand the difference between Israel and the church. Ditto for the time of Jacob's trouble. The 70 weeks of Daniel and the difference between Israel and the church are different ends of the same stick. They're different sides of the same coin. And when I answer the question, how do you understand dispensationally, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel and the difference between Israel and the church. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who? Israel. What? The worst time in the world. When? The 70th week of Daniel. Where on earth? How? Dispensationally. Why? Why? Ah, that tiresome question kids ask. Why? Why? Why anything? Why the time of Jacob's trouble? Why does it unfold the way it does? I think that can be pretty simply and directly answered. And I'll let you pick the word that answers it. I'll give you three to choose from. The first is justice. The second is closure. And the third is resolution. Why the time of Jacob's trouble? For justice. Why the time of Jacob's trouble? For closure. Why the time of Jacob's trouble? For resolution. And those aren't three distinctly different answers. They overlap a great deal. In fact, if there was a word for where they overlapped, that's the word I'd use. But I don't know if that word exists, and I had a hard time picking one of those as being better than the other. But the point is not to be precisely exactly correct. It's to get a basic understanding of what's going on, and any of those terms will help you do that. We know what it's like not to have closure about an event or a relationship. We know what it's like to have our sense of justice offended. The situation's a mess, but wasn't it sweet to see the entire Portland riot squad resign over the unjust treatment of their comrade? In terms of grand spiritual conflict of the ages, because the battle started here on earth, and because it's about who humanity will worship as God, it has got to be fought and settled here on earth and involve humanity choosing who they will worship as God. And it's not as if God just happens to be like us, wanting justice and closure. Our desire for justice and our desire for resolution are a reflection of God's image in us. It's not because we think of him like us. It is because we are like him, that we want it done, and we want it done right. And that's the way it will be done. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who? Israel. What? The worst time in the world. When? The 70th week of Daniel. Where? On earth. How? Dispensationally. Why? For justice, closure, resolution, take your pick. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a highly conflicted world, and we know sometimes evil impacts us so directly, and we see it around us all the time. We reference those martyrs crying out. It's the sixth seal. How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? And Lord, thank you that you don't judge them. You say, just hang on. It'll be a little while. I understand. Lord, there's horrible things on the horizon, but beautiful things beyond them. Would you help us not to just have these things as interesting esoteric knowledge about theological questions, but real ground-level intelligence about what's going to happen here? And given what you have showed us and the provision you have made for us, may we walk in peace in light of that and share that light and love and hope with others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.